Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in Matthew 13. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 in Matthew 13, continuing in our second of three parts on the sermon going over Jesus' teaching using the parable of the sower and the seeds. Today we're going to continue. And last week, as many of you recall, we laid the foundation by looking at the parable itself. As Jesus shared the parable, we looked at what it was that he said. We're going to go over a quick review of some of that information in a moment. And this week, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the question that the apostles asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? We're going to look at Jesus' explanation for why he chooses to teach in parables. And then next week, we will look at Jesus explain the parable itself and its symbolism and what each of these things represented. But as we move forward today, let us begin with this review so that we remember some of the truths that we drew from last Sunday. The first thing that we touched on was that a parable itself, we defined it as a scene from everyday life that relates familiar concepts with unfamiliar concepts. We also talked about the fact that Jesus himself often used parables that involved nature or were agrarian or farming in nature so that they were relatable to the majority of the people that he was talking with. The second thing that we talked about was the idea that Jesus was mobbed often and therefore tired during a great part of his ministry. People came to him to see miracles. People came to him to see if they could decide if he truly was the Messiah that was prophesied about. They also came to see if he was a threat to his power. And we talked about two different groups at least who followed Jesus or kept a close eye on what Jesus was doing because they were concerned about him possibly being a threat. The first group, of course, is the Jewish leadership within the higher-ups of the religion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high-ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the high priest and his minions. They were very concerned about Jesus' ministry for theological reasons. The Roman reasons were they wanted to be careful to make sure that Jesus was not a riot starter. If he came claiming to be the king of the Jews, and if the Jews accepted him as their king, this could mean civil unrest and even civil war if the Jews were to rally behind Jesus. I've always found that to be an interesting concern of Rome because, as it turns out, not only did the vast majority of the Jews reject Jesus as their king, but also the Jews ended up using the Romans a great deal to accomplish their evil ends. And we see that, of course, in the arrest and the farcical trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we see that again, many of those same similarities repeat in the arrest and trial of Paul in the book of Acts. Now, the last thing that we looked at last week was this idea that the parable itself of the sower and the seeds, we see that Jesus outlines three things, and he defines them as the birds, the stony places, and the thorns that will cause seeds to not take root, not grow, and not do what a seed is designed to do. And we spent a little bit of time analyzing last week that a seed is designed to be fruitful, to bring forth fruit, and then also a seed is designed to multiply. So that's kind of a quick snapshot of what we looked at last week before we get into the very interesting theological question where the apostles ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? So let us read our passage and ask that the Lord would bless our time. Starting in verse 10, Matthew records it this way. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is certainly a really awesome passage. It's very interesting to see the reasoning given by your Son, Jesus, made manifest as to why he chooses to teach in parables. There are some deep theological truths there about the sovereignty of God that we need to unpack today. But to do that, Lord, a few things need to happen. The first of which is we need to admit our wretched state before you. We need to understand, Lord, that we are the lowest of low, having once, Lord, been in direct communion with you, and through the curse of the fall, a decision, Lord, that has affected us for generations, we are now at enmity with you. And only, Lord, through your grace and through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, can we come back into communion with you. But that communion, Lord, is not perfected because sin is still in our lives. Though you have defeated sin and though our destiny is secure, there are distractions, there are divided hearts, there are pride issues that we are all wrestling with today, that if we allow them to, they will certainly keep us from hearing the truth of this message. So I pray, Lord, first of all, that you would humble me and remove from me any agenda that is contrary to what you would have me to speak, that I would speak only from this text, that I would not read into the text, but simply expound upon what is clearly written there, that we also, Lord, would be diligent to receive you, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding so that we would understand and be able to answer this question: are we part of the camp that has the ears to hear, or are we not? Lord, let us be honest with ourselves, because to not do so does nothing but prolong our ignorance. We do not want to walk in the darkness, but as you call us, we want to be brought and walk in the light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we begin with this question. Why do you speak to them in parables? Does anybody find anything interesting about the wording of the question itself? Let me ask that again. Is there something assumed in the question other than the answer to the question? What do we learn about the apostles as they ask Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Anybody want to kick that off? Robert?
Yeah,
it
says that he teaches them differently.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Robert said, my guess is that he teaches them differently. The apostles recognize that Jesus speaks to the multitude differently than he speaks to his closest disciples and followers. Right there, does that perhaps frustrate you a little bit? If it doesn't frustrate you, let me ask a different question. Does that seem in and of itself to be a little bit contradictory to the very pervasive thought in Christianity that Jesus gives fair opportunity to everyone? That Jesus gives an opportunity to everyone, and everyone has a decision to make, and they either make the decision or they don't make the decision, but it's not on God's hands. It's not our fault because the information is out there. Of course, that argument falls flat in several areas, one of which is not everybody has the same opportunity. That's just a reality of life. Not everybody culturally has the same opportunity. Not everybody hears the same quality of presentation of gospel, church to church. And that's even if they have an opportunity to be in a church. Many people die and never hear the name of Jesus spoken in their lifetime. So the first problem with that is certainly the issue of the practicality of saying that Jesus gives a fair chance. And I use that word fair in human terms, not in biblical terms. The second problem is that statements like these, and also that they sense that Jesus sees the masses differently than he sees them, lead us to believe that Jesus has, or his Father has, different plans of implementation for sharing truth and different methods for sharing truth depending on who the people are. This is a profound kick in the teeth to anyone who thinks that God gives the same opportunity for everyone to be saved, that we choose to accept or deny God, that it's there our wisdom or our fault that causes us to end up in heaven or hell. What Jesus' disciples essentially say here is, why do you teach the masses differently than us? What's the point of doing that? Why not just say to them what you would say to us, or vice versa? Why is there a different type of teaching going to these people than going to us? It's a great question. It's a fair question. It's one that obviously bothered the apostles enough that they wanted to hear what Jesus' answer was to it. And I believe that Jesus gives two answers, and they're both pretty shocking answers. So as we look at these two reasons, the first comes directly from Scripture in verse 11. Jesus just answers and says to them, it has been given to you, to them it has not been given. Now, whenever you see such a stark and definitive wording like that, the first thing that I do is look at all of the variant translations in English to see if any of the English translations soften it or make it a little bit easier to swallow than just, I give it to you, I don't give it to them. Okay. The second thing that I do is look at the Greek and find out if there's any kind of wordplay or anything that's interesting linguistically that would maybe give us a broader or deeper understanding than what the English says. Do you know what I discovered in doing those two steps in preparation for this sermon? One, every English translation says this almost exactly. There is no derivation worth speaking of. Look at your translation. If you see anything different, please tell me what translation you're reading from, because I read about 20 English translations. The second thing is, you know what the Greek tells us? Nothing. The Greek tells us that it says, Jesus says, it's been given to you, it hasn't been given to them. Period. Okay. Well, there's some implication to that. And I will just say one thing at this point, and I am not trying to pick a theological fight yet. Salvation is a gift freely given by God's own choosing to whom he chooses. Salvation is a gift freely given by God's choosing to whom he chooses. Am I stretching the text at all to connect that concept with to you it has been given, to them it has not been given? Now, I also want to leave room for this. To them it has not been given does not say to them it will never be given. Okay? There is a possibility that at some point these people, these masses, will become illuminated to the truth. During most of Jesus' ministry, it was a very small number of people who actually were converted and believed. Okay? When does it really start happening that people start really believing in droves? When does that really start to occur? Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews in one day gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks become saved. When the outpouring of the Holy Spirit hits them and they start speaking in the native tongues of the people and the different dialects from the regions around Judea who are gathered there. Jesus, let me say this, really kind of a crazy thing to say. As far as how we measure evangelism, he wasn't very good. The vast majority of people that Jesus shared the truth with were like, eh, or they were skeptical, or they said, you're crazy. I wonder if Jesus could get hired at a lot of our churches today. And the reason I say that is because he's got a poor record with evangelism. He's always fighting with other leaders. And he seems to be incredibly exclusive about who he will teach deep truths to. If I put that on a resume and posted it, no church would call me and say, that sounds like exactly what we need. You're horrible with sharing the gospel. You fight with everyone. And you're very exclusive about who you choose to work with. Come on down, Pastor Ben. We've got a church of six that would love to have you. We need to discuss how much we can compensate you. I didn't say that joke in the midst of the procedure for the annual budget. I didn't. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Here's Jesus' second reason. He draws on Old Testament scripture. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And the question becomes then, okay, how is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled? Well, let's look at that. We see starting in verse 14 and ending with the end of verse 15 that Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this is what that passage says. This is Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking to Israel after the divided kingdom, okay? After the kingdom of Solomon splits, he's in the northern tribes of Israel, and he's speaking to them very shortly before Assyria will take over and demolish the northern tribes, leaving only Judah, the southern tribes, for about another 150 years before they fall to Babylon. Okay, so here's the context. Isaiah says this to the Jews after the kingdom has been divided and before, right as they're on the doorstep of Assyria about to overpower them. He says to them, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see God with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So the question becomes, how is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled here? It is fulfilled in this manner, because they hear it and yet they do not understand it. Jesus uses these masses as an example. Isaiah is talking to unrepentant Israel after the split of the kingdoms, before they are about to be overrun and annihilated. He warns them that a day is coming when the Lord will speak to them. They will see the Lord, but they will not perceive that he is the Lord. And Jesus quotes that very thing after speaking a parable to a group made up almost exclusively of Jews. Wow. I mean, that's incredible. And again, I'm not here to theologically beat anyone up today, but I must ask the question. As I read this text, my heart gets convicted, and the natural result of my questioning leads me to this. Who thinks they plan their own salvation? Who thinks they choose God? We are less than worms. We are redeemed only by his sovereign choice and his design. There are men that can explain those truths more than I can. I stand before you befuddled by anyone who would believe the lie that we, on our own, are even capable of seeing God, let alone choosing him. Jesus leaves us with a reminder as well in verses 16 and 17. He says, now keep in mind, he quotes Isaiah, and then he turns the crux of the discussion back to the apostles that have just asked the question. So now he's speaking to the apostles, and he says, blessed are your eyes, because they see. Blessed are your ears, they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear, and they do not hear it. So the question becomes, who is he talking about? Well, he says righteous, okay? So it's probably not the self-proclaimed righteousness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. He says, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired, past tense, to see what you see and did not see it. Does anyone know who they are? Does anyone want to take a crack at this? Because I've got a pretty strong argument, but anyone know? Anyone? Robert? Yeah, the prophets, the patriarchs, okay? He's talking about men like Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah. He says to the apostles, these guys wanted to see what is standing in front of you, and they didn't get to. Blessed are you. Can you imagine being a 14-year-old John and standing there and Jesus saying, Moses is jealous of you? I mean, in a righteous way. Isaiah, who I just quoted, he would have killed to have been where you are now. Maybe not the best choice of words. He would have loved to have been where you are now. You are getting to witness something that they hoped, prayed, dreamed about, but never saw manifest. And you are standing here at that moment in history before he who is the Son of Man. Now, I don't know what the inner circle discussion of the group of apostles was at this time. I don't know if there are whispers and rumors and rumblings. You think he's the Messiah? I don't know. He seems to know his stuff. Let's keep following him. But this is a really big light bulb crystallizing moment for them. You know, ding! He's saying a lot of stuff that's fulfilling a lot of scripture. And now he's telling us that Moses, Abraham, Isaiah would have loved to have been in the position that I, Peter, a fisherman, am in? That I, Matthew, a tax collector, am in? How can this possibly be? Well, there's only one conclusion. The only way that can possibly be is obviously if Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Messiah, that's the only context in which he would say this. You see, Jesus says that these men, as great, as righteous as they were, they desired to see what the apostles were seeing, and they did not see it. They desired to sit at the feet of the Lord and consume his teaching, but it was not in God's plan for them to get to do that. And in that reminder, there is a huge lesson in this for all of us. When we talk of God's sovereignty, we often talk about the God who seemingly has not, or has not yet, chosen for his kingdom people that we think he should choose. We often say, well, why hasn't he chosen my aunt? And why hasn't he chosen my next door neighbor? I say that one all the time. For those of you who know my adventures of my next door neighbor, I often say, Lord, please choose him. Please, Lord, please, today, please. We ask this question, why not them, Lord? Why not them? It's the same question that the apostles are asking. Why do you teach them in parables and talk to us directly? Why do you perceive them differently than us? Why do you? And what does Jesus say when he answers the question? He answers the question. He says two reasons. It hasn't been given to them. It's been given to you. And secondly, this is part of the prophecy of the fulfillment. If Jesus had just ended it there, it would have been one thing. But then he throws in this comment in verses 16 and 17. And he says, by the way, boys, do you realize that Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, they would have killed, I gotta stop saying that. They would have really loved to have been in your position. So we're asking the wrong question. We ask, why not them, sovereign God? And what, pray tell, is the correct question? Yep. Why me? Another way to think of it is this way. For what purpose was I chosen? If you are sitting there and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you believe that scriptures are accurate and true, if you believe that he died purposefully, significantly, and specifically for your sin, the necessary conclusion that you must come to after reading this passage, if I am worth anything as a teacher of this book, is why in the world am I sitting here able to read and comprehend and digest what has been given to me? The first question, why not them? We shake our fist at God as if to suggest we know more than you. The second question, we in humility, bowing before a sovereign Savior, say, Lord, I am completely unworthy. I recognize that there is nothing I have done or could do to ever earn your favor. However, it strikes me as real that you died on the cross. It strikes me as not metaphorical that your blood was spilled for my individual and continual sin. What, therefore, my Lord, would you have me to do? What is my mission? And of course, that's a sermon for another day. I would divide that mission, that purpose, into two camps. The general purpose of all believers as outlined in Scripture, and that has to do with certainly sharing the truth, being part of a local body, edifying, worshiping, growing in desire and relationship with your own God. John Piper would argue it has to do with glorifying God by enjoying him forever, to make a play on the Westminster Confession. And all of those things are true. But then there is also a specific purpose that you were chosen for. And the specific purpose has to do with how God created you. What type of personality? What type of skills? What type of experiences do you bring to the table? And how does that make you a unique minister to the gospel of Christ? How does that make you a unique asset to the kingdom? Because God made you in a way for a design, for a purpose. We all fulfill that purpose generally as we are obedient to the scriptures. But we also have a specific purpose. And I'll give you one really quickly. I believe it's my role to stand here today. And maybe for some of you, it certainly has happened in the past. It will be your role to stand in front of a church, maybe even this one, at some point. But most of you would say, that's not my role. That's not my gifting. It's not where God has put the desire upon my heart. And that goes both ways. There are several things that many of you are gifted in that I couldn't begin to conceive being even competent at. So what we do is we seek a God who knows us because he created us. And we say, you have set something in motion. I don't just want to be along for the ride. I want to experience you at every turn and every corner so that I can do for you in a show of glorious appreciation that which you have called me to do. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that you have given us to come together as a body and to ask, Lord, humbly, that you would bless our understanding from this passage. Jesus sometimes blows our minds with the things that he says to the apostles, and I don't want us to miss any of the depth of what is going on here. And so I pray, Lord, that as this pinnacle turning point of Jesus' ministry, when he reveals a very profound truth to his apostles, I pray, Lord, that we would catch that and see the application to our lives today. And Lord, if there are people among us that are wrestling with these concepts, they are not always easy to digest. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would gently work upon them, as it would all of us, to bring us to a place of truth, understanding, and clarity. We ask this before you humbly, in the sovereign name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.